We're talking today about the fear of God, and it's not a thing you hear about a lot. The last time I heard a person mention the fear of God, I think it was about 2 years ago, and even then it stuck out. I don't hear people saying this much, I fear God. I found there's an amazing clothing range. This is the, if I can operate this. This is the sort of thing I can imagine Jordan rocking in our local neighbourhood. Fear of God, apparently really popular. Who would know? Who would know this? But the celebrities are buying this. These are bomber jackets that cost $7,000 each. But the guy who runs it is a guy who grew up in a Christian family. He says this, why he chose the name Fear of God. He said, when you're at peace with God, there's a fear of God that's a reverence. But on the flip side, when you don't know God, there's a literal fear. So I wanted my brand's name to play on these two different meanings. So as we go through, we'll find out whether that is true. Fear of God is kind of unusual because in any other relationship that you can imagine that you have, if somebody said, yeah, and actually I fear them as well, you'd start to worry, wouldn't you? And the words like coercive control would come in. But I think the thing about God and the thing that we've already experienced as we worship him together, the clue is it's not like any other relationship. There is no other person like God. Our God is far exalted, as the song said. Our God is the one who created heaven and earth. And if there's anything true in what the scientists say about how much power is involved in the Big Bang, this is a dynamic God, a God who's capable of controlling all sorts of power, the most immense power. Thomas was quite enthusiastic a couple of weeks ago in showing us some of the natural universe and the things where he would say, this is the majesty of God. Can you remember him speaking to us about the universe and about those multi-universes that we can't quite see there? That is the God that we worship. And so the immense power and immensity of this God himself engenders fear as a natural thing, a natural byproduct. God doesn't need to prescribe, you need to fear me. He doesn't need to say, you need to fear me, because if we were in the presence of God, that would be our natural reaction. We would fear, we would fall down. There's all sorts of examples of that in Scripture. And so when I looked at this subject of fearing God, it's one that I haven't looked into for a long time either. So I looked through the what we call the Old Testament, which is the first part of the Bible, which deals with God's dealings with a few people, and especially the nation of Israel. And I looked in the New Testament, that bit after Jesus came. And I found there's a number of different words. I think Hebrew has two words for fear. In Greek, there are three. But there's a wide range of meaning, and there's some overlap between them. So I would say, in looking at those, there are three types of fear. And if you like, in your Bible, in each of those occasions, if they were going to be totally literal, they would put fear in every part of the Bible, in every phrase. But in fact, sometimes they use the word fear, sometimes they use the word reverence, and sometimes they use the word awe. That isn't an arbitrary choice. It's because of the context and because of the way that word is used, then that's an appropriate way to use it. So firstly, there's the word which revolves around fear about his greatness and his proximity. When we're in proximity with God, or when people in the Bible are in proximity to God, this amazing, immense God, there is awe. It's just like when we look at the universe there, we go, wow, this is amazing. Falling down in awe and worship. On other occasions, there's a reverence, and it's about our relationship with him and his holiness. And so one of the verses in Leviticus, it says, literally, says, fear the sanctuary or fear the temple. Does it mean fear? No, they understand that's the word what could be translated better, reverence. It's reverence for something that's holier and above us and connected with God. So reverence is another way in which that word fear might be rendered. And the last one, of course, is fear itself. That is, and often it goes along with fear, the Bible might say, fear and dread, or fear and trembling. That's when there's an experience, a physical experience of maybe being in the presence of God But there's a fear, and it might be in the case of us as Christians, because we love God, it's a fear of displeasing God. We might have a real fear that something we've done or about to do might displease God. Or it might be fear of punishment coming from God. And so it's very hard to parse out those various things, and you'll understand as we go along, each of those meanings kind of overlaps in some way. But you can see it as people experienced it. The first actual experience of fear, the first mention of it, is in Genesis chapter 3. Would you like to open your Bibles? What have I done with my glasses? Is the next question. Ah, perfect. That was going to be awkward. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Now, you know this, most of us will know the story. God created a perfect man and woman, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in this beautiful garden. He said, this is all for you, and you can work in here. It's a lovely environment, but just don't eat from that tree, the knowledge of good and bad. Everything else? Fine. Well, inevitably, Adam and Eve both partook of that fruit from the tree. And so we'll pick up it up in Genesis 3 and verse 8. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself. Something had changed in that relationship. The moment that they ate from that tree and committed what the Bible would call a sin, that's breaking God's law, there was a change in that relationship, that easy relationship that they had with God before that. And they knew that. Adam says that they were afraid because they were naked, but if you go up to verse 7, you'll see that immediately after they ate from the tree, in verse 7, it said, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And it's after that where they have this conversation. So I'm wondering whether the nakedness that they talk about is the nakedness that is spoken about in Hebrews. There is no creature hidden from his sight, it says, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So I think that at that moment, Adam and Eve recognised there was a huge change, now a huge chasm between them and a holy God. And I think that God saw more than their, and they recognised God saw more than their physical nakedness, but they were naked before him in terms of everything, their thoughts and their actions and their ideas, and they felt very exposed, even if they were covered with these fig leaves. It was uncharted territory for them. As we go through the Bible, there's a number of occasions, I could go through probably three dozen of them, in which God and man interact and the result is fear, this idea of being so close to God and recognising who it is, who they are, recognising their own sinfulness and the holiness of God. Now, God is a faithful God. And so you might think, if you didn't know the Bible story, you'd think, well, God created man and woman and then they disobey. I guess he just scrubbed them out and started with another pair. But that's not the way that God worked. God, in his love, kept going with the human race, and eventually he chose a man named Abraham, who was certainly a man who feared God. He said, I'm going to do amazing things through you. And through Abraham, and then this promise was passed on to his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and eventually to Jacob's children, who were the nation of Israel. And he looked after them. They were special people, a bit of a test case, if you like. People from all over the world could look at Israel and say, they're the people of God. Let's see how God acts when he's in communion with people. And so you know the story as well as I do. They went into Egypt. There were 10 plagues. They got brought out by God as he opened up the Red Sea. And then he took them to this dry, dusty place, the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, to a mountain called Sinai. And there God was going to visit them and give them his law. And the Bible tells us that it was a momentous occasion. Like, they went to this mountain. It wasn't a mountain where they say, well, God's here, let's go up and see him. It was nothing like that. It says there was thunder and there was a whirlwind and there was lightning and there were these trumpet sounds. They were told, don't let an animal would be killed if it went near this mountain. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 19 that Moses was scared out of his wits. And it says all the people trembled. That's what happens. God doesn't need to ask for that. That's what happens. If you're close and you recognize you are close to God himself. A little later on, there's some other experiences that people had. In Isaiah chapter 6, I think Thomas referenced this in his talk a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah had a vision of God. It's not like he was in God's presence. He had a vision of God. And in seeing the majesty of God, he said, I'm ruined, or I am undone. I'm a sinful man. It was like, okay, it's all over. Like, kill me now. That was what Isaiah was saying. This is too much for me. That's what the fear of God is when people are close to him. And it doesn't even have to be a magnificent thing happening. Like Moses was in the wilderness also, and there was a burning bush, and the bush wasn't consumed. And it said Moses was frightened. He was scared. He was in fear. When Jesus was on earth, so the later story is that through the nation of Israel, eventually came the promised one, the Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus was out one day with his friends in a fishing boat, and there was a tremendous storm, so much so that these experienced fishermen were just like frightened out of their wits. And so they didn't know what to do. But anyway, Jesus awakes, and with a word, he stills that storm. And these disciples who were scared out of their wits at this storm, even though they were seasoned, experienced fishermen, it says when they saw what Jesus had done, the Greek actually says they feared a great fear. Like, it's like there's not enough words to explain how fearful we were. We realized, well, who is this in the boat with us? This is Jesus himself. That's the kind of fear that we're talking about. God has enormous power, and he chooses to reveal himself. So when Thomas showed us those slides of the heavens and the universe, they are an indication, they're an evidence, they are an evidence of who God is. And so when we fall with awe at those, the Bible says we're without excuse if we don't ascribe that to God. Now, some people will do that. They'll say, that's a magnificent universe. But the idea is God is revealing himself through that amazing thing. And not only in big things, whether you look through a Hubble telescope or whether you look through an electron microscope, you will see the evidence of God. God at work and his power and his symmetry and his majesty. So he shows himself, reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself through his word, through this book we have here, through his spirit and through his son. Now in his word, and we accept that this is the word of God, and we accept that what God puts in here is really important for us to know. And he says this three times. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not just once, not just twice, but he says that three times. Now I believe that. I believe that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When we went to Israel, we took the family to Israel a number of years ago, and we had an opportunity to have some jewellery made up with like any Hebrew phrase we liked. So Emery got a ring, Jane got a lovely bracelet with a lovely quotation from David, which you can ask her about afterwards. I got on my ring here, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Not only because I believe it, but because I need to rely on it and I need to be reminded of it, because our own wisdom can seem sometimes so convincing, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Even in the sciences, we glorify science in our society, but people like Faraday and Mendel and Isaac Newton and Kelvin, those kind of people, came from an idea of the fear of God and understanding, well, look, if God's created all these things, we know God has created all these things, then there must be a way in which we can find out what laws govern these things. And maybe that'll give us a better understanding of science and a better understanding of God. I was very gratified when we went on another trip to New Zealand. We went to a museum in Christchurch, full of great scientific exhibits and natural exhibits. And you go around and you think, wow, this is amazing stuff. But on the outside of the building, it says this. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. That's a quote from Job, chapter 38. So whoever put this museum together recognised that when they put these exhibits together, and when they're saying, yes, science is magnificent, but this is just a portion. This is just a portion of the God who created all of these things. Here's a couple of puzzles. Puzzles are interesting things, aren't they? James showed me a picture the other day of a lot of wooden puzzles that he's making. So if you want one, see him afterwards. But they're intricate. And these two look very similar, don't they? Apart from whatever they're made of, whatever they're constructed of, they look very similar indeed. But they're actually quite different. So the one on the left, that block puzzle there, that has 240 ways in which you can make that cube. The one on the right, there's only one way that you can make that cube. So you've got to get those pieces in exactly the right way. You've got to put that first piece in the right place before you can ever hope to put that puzzle together. And I think that's the case with the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. We need that place. We need that piece in place before anything in our life will make sense. So you can go from many different angles, but you'll end up with something that won't look perfect like that cube. But if you have that piece in place, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and that will set the course for your life. And many of us know that our lives are completely changed because at some point in our life, we put that piece into place and we feared God and we believed in him and we trusted him, and that changed the trajectory of our life. And I suspect with Colin and Marg, they may not have ended up in China if they'd chosen cube number two. Wisdom, the basis of that is seeing things as they really are, as opposed to how we see them or how we want them to be. I imagine, I don't know, I haven't talked to Andrew about this, but I imagine that Andrew, when he's dealing with Christians against poverty and somebody who's got their finances in a mess, that it's important for those people to recognise how things really are, as opposed to how they imagine they are and how imagine they're travelling, how they imagine things are going to work out. And so wisdom is knowing how things are. And we can trust that our God, who put this whole universe into being, who created our bodies that work in such an amazing way, we can trust that he is wise enough to guide our lives, even though things in here might be different from the way that we see them. Even that idea of fear, whether we should fear God or not, have fear in a relationship. Or when the Bible says, repay evil for evil to no one, we might say, well, that doesn't make sense. How are people ever going to learn from that? Well, we trust when we don't understand, but we trust, well, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Let's trust what God says. Let's see how that works out. I thought of this, and Thomas alluded to it, and Jordan spoke really well about it last week, at the wisdom of God. That the wisdom of God is foolishness with this world, and the opposite. This world's wisdom is foolishness. I was thinking about how limited our scope is. God knows all things. The other day on the radio, they were talking about China. And I'm old enough to remember when China decided they would have a one-child policy. Now, that wouldn't have been something they woke up one morning with and just said, hey, this would be a great idea. But obviously they had committees and groups that got together. This would be fantastic. Our population's getting too big. We have one child each. That's really going to make a difference in terms of resources and so on. But what they found out later, and as again, because I've lived long enough, you see that 10 or 15 years later, they go, well, actually, there's some problem with this. Because what happened in China is because it was a male child was more valued than a female child, the abortion rate went up hugely as they were killing off their daughters. That in itself is a travesty, it's a terrible result of that. But even from their point of view, it meant that when those boys, adult boys, grew up and were looking for a partner, there were none to be found. there was just a huge lack. The whole gender diversity had changed. And the reason it was on the radio last week is because they were saying they don't know how they're going to pay for all these old people in China because of this small base. Now, they've reversed the One China policy, but still, the demographic result is they've got a lot less people to pay tax to support their older people. There are unintended consequences. God doesn't have any of those. So when you trust his wisdom, it won't let you down. Whereas human beings think they can take every factor into consideration, but in fact, not. Fear of God is spoken of positively always. Again, we might think of fear as a negative thing, but in the scriptures it's always spoken of as being a positive thing. The Bible says that the fear of God is pure. Pure. And at the end of those verses that I quoted about wisdom, it involves ethical behaviour. It's always connected with ethical behaviour. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. Fear the Lord, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Keep the commandments as to fear him. Keep God and fear. This is the conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes. We've got all that wisdom and understanding. The end result is fear God and keep his commandments, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And even when we get to the later part of the Bible that we call the New Testament, God says this through Paul. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So our behaviour changes as we concentrate and think about fear, reverence, awe of God. And so that holiness of ours, that desire and the Holy Spirit is within us trying to make us more holy, closer and closer to the God we worship, that has been perfected, that is improved, heading towards perfection, being improved in the fear of God, as we contemplate who God is, as we use his Holy Spirit, as we pray and ask him, because we respect who he is and what he does. When it comes to later on in Scripture, but later on in Scripture, the word fearing God actually becomes like a euphemism for someone who's serving God. So in Exodus 19, you remember I said when they went to the mountain, they were like trembling. It says they were literally trembling. Well, Moses had too many people to look after, and his father-in-law says, look, why don't you just select some people who can do some of that work for you and put some over 50 and some over 100 and so on to judge the nation for you. And it says there in Exodus chapter 18, choose those who fear God. Now, we've already said the whole nation feared God. They were trembling. But when he mentions it there, he said, choose those who fear God, those who are truthful and capable and reliable. And so this idea, there is fear of God and fear of God. Someone who is in fear of God, it will have an ethical outworking. So you'll see that truthfulness and reliability and all of those other things. When it comes to the New Testament, in fact, we'll have a look. Acts chapter 10, we get a guy called Cornelius. Cornelius is the first non-Jew. Well, not technically true, because I guess there were the Samaritans in between, but the first Gentile, we'll say, who became a Christian. And this is how the Bible describes him in Acts chapter 10. Verse 1, it says, a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. And in verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Fear of God is not just trembling at God, but fear of God means that's going to change how you live your life. And Cornelius was a man who was devout. He was a man who gave alms. He was a man who prayed. He gave evidence of the fact that he feared God. He'd left those other gods behind. But that term there, God fear, a fear of God or God-fearer, was a technical term. And in those days, it was someone who had not quite converted to the Jewish faith. They called them a proselyte. This is someone who got very close. So they observed most of the Jewish, they believed in the Jewish God and followed that, but maybe they didn't get circumcised, as in the case of someone like Cornelius, which was okay, because God was going to say, you actually don't need circumcision to know God. And God chose this man, and he was blessed, this God-fearing man, Cornelius. But it will have an ethical outworking. So it will take us to positive places. If we fear God, then the qualities that we see in Scripture, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness, will be evidenced in our lives. The corollary of that is that we will move away from sin. So Moses said to the people, and this is in reference to that mountain experience of Exodus 19, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so you may not sin. So God was sending an object lesson. And I think this is the thing that the Bible talks about a bit, about having fear of God before our eyes, or walking in the fear of God. It's not just this moment where we go, God is fantastic, we're at church, this is amazing, God is exalted, we fear him. It's living life daily in the knowledge of the fear of God. And so that stops us from doing things that would displease him, or banishing thoughts that would displease him, because we fear God and we're in awe of him. Nehemiah says, he was a governor that was looking after things in Jerusalem. He said, the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. Fear and respect of God. And Proverbs tells us, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So if that is our problem, if the desire for evil or evil desires or actions are part of our life, then maybe the answer to that is developing this fear of God, knowing who God is, recognise him for who he is, and acting accordingly. Fear of God is wholly positive. One of the things that it does is vanquish other fears. If you look at things even in an anecdotal way, in terms of our society has moved away from a fear of God. I can't imagine those words from Job 38 will be on a museum today. In fact, it's the total opposite. They're trying to get rid of anything that has this idea of God who is over us. And in the Western world, we probably live at the safest time anyone has ever lived in history. We probably have the most peace we've ever had. Economically, we're doing better than anyone has ever done in history. We live like kings used to live hundreds of years ago. Disease has been almost disappeared from our lives. We don't have to worry about child mortality. And so our society should be jumping out of their skin with joy and excitement and appreciation. But instead, the world's full of anxiety and stress and hopelessness. Even in a place like Hobart, you know, they say somebody jumps off the bridge every week committing suicide. No fear of God. This is what Michael Reeves says in his book, which is entitled Rejoice and Tremble. He said, with society having lost God as the proper object of healthy fear, our culture is necessarily becoming ever more neurotic, ever more anxious about the unknown, indeed ever more anxious about anything and everything. Without a kind and fatherly God's providential care, we are left utterly uncertain about the shifting sands of both morality and reality. Makes a good point here. In ousting God from our culture, other concerns, from personal health to the health of the planet, have assumed a divine ultimacy in our minds. Good things have become cruel and pitiless idols, and thus we feel helplessly fragile. No longer anchored, society fills with free-flowing anxieties. It's true, isn't it? There will always be a fear of God that society may have had is just replaced with another fear. Fear of death, fear of climate crisis, fear of illness, fear of economic collapse, fear of divorce, or whatever it might be. Fearing God is such a protection and such a freedom that we know that we can trust in this God who is looking after, who is developing a plan from the beginning, from Adam and Eve to the end, who cares for us, who even death makes no difference to us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus freed those who for their entire life were basically imprisoned by the fear of death, humanity. That's what we've experienced. Freedom, true freedom, comes from that. There's freedom in knowing that we are naked before God, isn't there? That knowing that even if we might not be exposed to other people around us, our friends or our church family, God knows who we are. And God knows what we're doing. And so there's a freedom in not feeling that we can pull the wool over anyone's eyes, but really living authentically comes from having a fear of God. God is so amazing to break into history, to be faithful to Abraham and then to his family and then through him, through Christ. And even Christ, when he came, even Christ, it says he was rewarded because of his godly fear, his godly reverence for God. Here in human form, reverent, understanding and loving God. And he says, come to me, all you are lonely and heavy laden, I will give you rest. This is the dichotomy, isn't it? Fearing of God, and yet he says you can be a friend. Loving God, and yet being in fear of God. To anyone else that would seem a dichotomy, but to you who have experienced it, the wisdom of God, it's absolutely true. You can love God totally and still fear and reverence and hold him in awe and high esteem. We might think that those things, how can they coexist? The Bible tells us that they do. It tells us in Acts, when the church was basically exploding, it says the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Peace. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Do you notice those things we might put on two sides? Peace, comfort, fear. The Bible puts them together. The fear of God is not antithetical to peace and to comfort. They're things we experience, the peace of God. Nehemiah says, your servants delight to fear your name. Again, Jordan spoke about this last week. Having fun worshipping God. That it's not something that we're cowering in fear and walking about with heavy burdens, but we delight in the fear of God. And Psalm 22 says, happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. The fear of God, properly understood, is the answer to freedom in our lives. True freedom, true joy, true delight through the fear of God. The blessings, Psalm 25 says, who is the person that fears the Lord? He will instruct him. God will instruct him in the way he will choose. His soul will dwell in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. It's so comforting, isn't it? God's words to us. Fear him, love him. It's the impetus to evangelism, because evangelism is about spreading the good news about Jesus Christ. And Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So I wonder what's going through Paul's mind when he says the fear of the Lord could be a whole number of things. But obviously one of the things is the awe and the respect and the love that he has for God. And he wants to share that out. But he also recognises that there's going to be a judgment. Paul spoke about that quite a time. There's going to be a day when God will judge the earth. And so the other impetus to evangelists is to say, I want you to be saved from that disapproval of God, from that final judgment of God. It's the impetus. If we fear God, understand who he is, it will make us sharers of the good news. Because the Bible does talk about judgment. It talks about judgment not just for those who are outside of God, but for those inside. That judgment will start with the church of God, with the house of God. Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give an account to God. How do you feel about being in front of God, the righteous judge? And yet at the same time, we can approach him boldly. But we've got to think about how we're living our lives. Jesus said in one of his parables, he talked about these guys, workmen, being given some coins and being told, look, here's some cash. I'm going away for a while. I want you to do some business with it. So when I come back, there's more here than what I left. And it's a parable because Jesus is coming back and he's given us a deposit and he's given us this good news of Christ, and he's given us this freedom so that we know that this life isn't all there is, that we have eternal life in him. And there'll come a time when we'll come before Jesus and say, so what did you do with that? So you knew who I am, you knew the fear of God, you knew the blessings that come, you knew who Christ is. What did you do with that? He'll be asking that question to us, not collectively, but individually. What did you do with that? If you address, Peter says, as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, that's what Peter says. Conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth. They're not verses we read a lot, but they should be ones that kind of confront us and we think about that. It's just a short stay on earth, but one day we'll be impartially judged on our work. They're powerful, powerful words, things to think about. I'll read, and maybe I could ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, because in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer references back to that whole experience, the mountain, the cloud, the thunder, the frightening moment, with a particular reason in mind. He takes us back to that place. And if you know the book of Hebrews, you know that's a series of contrasts, saying how things were and how Christ is much better. How things were in a physical plane, the physical temple, but there's a heavenly temple that's much better. But note this. From verse 18. He says, for you, he's talking to you, to us, people at Hope this morning, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they couldn't bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And I imagine as this letter maybe has been written out to the church, they go, whew, you've not come to that. That's fantastic. We haven't come to that terrible, frightening place. But he goes on, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. His voice shook the earth then, but now he's promised, saying, I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of all things which can be shaken as created things, so that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, this is the point, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Reverence and awe. You'll notice in that passage, actually, those three Greek words. Moses, full of fear. Different word here for reverence and awe. But the point is, offering to God through gratitude. Again, gratitude, reverence and awe all go together in terms of our fear for God. Our gratitude for what he has done, for how he's advanced his purpose, for how he's called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Well, how do we develop that? These are just a few things that I would say in terms of the fear of God. Never presume on the goodness of God or neglect respectful fear. God is not someone that we can just be cavalier about. He is the creator. He is above all others. He is God above all gods. Sometimes you hear people talking about, even Christian people, oh yeah, my best mate, God, you know, the man upstairs, the big G, those kind of things. Are they appropriate? Are they appropriate for this God who we worship, who if we were in his presence, we would be cowering and trembling? Prayer. Teach me your way, O Lord. Give me an undivided heart, the psalmist said, that I may fear your name. So fearing your name has to do with having an undivided heart. God wants us to worship him with our whole soul and our whole strength and our mind and our heart. A divided heart, we might find it hard to fear God in that way. What would divide our heart? Are there other things that take the place of a fear of God? Are there things that take up our thoughts, that take us away from God? Are there ways that we act? Our heart is undivided. We say we fear God, but our actions are quite different from that. God says they should be consistent, a fear of God, working out in ethical ways. Be open to instruction. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole obligation of man, it says in Ecclesiastes. Well, where do we find those commandments? We find them here in God's word. This is where you'll find instruction. If you want to fear God, this is where you'll find it. You won't find it in hearing it from someone else. This is the way you should fear God. But if you read through God's word, you can't help but have fear and respect and adoration for him. And he'll do things that are unexpected. If you've never read the Bible before, you'll be confronted by stuff and you'll go, "Ah, that doesn't seem right." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God is the wise one here. God is the one who acts appropriately. Don't sift it by our own wisdom. Church and home group, it says that the church enjoyed peace going on in the fear of the Lord. And collectively, together, is a place where we can be instructed in the fear of the Lord. I'm not sure if we could do this on our own. The kind of worship we had this morning, there's something about the collective group, isn't there? That when we're praising God together and we're saying things that are absolutely true, you're exalted. And then after that, those affirmations that were just spontaneous from you guys. Just going, "Yeah, God, you're so great." It's in the church. We should be at church regularly. In our home group, Thomas was saying, in his home group, really benefited from Thomas and Laura and from those others in the home group in really getting to grips with God's word and with what God says in his word. Not missing out a bit, but just going through maybe chapter by chapter, understanding who God is and keeping him in the place where he should be. Removing known sin. Cleanse yourself from filthiness, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So fear of God means that's how we can start. Well, what are those things in my life that are holding me back? What are those sins that I'm engaging in or what I'm playing with in my mind? I need to rid myself of those. Perfecting holiness. Not being satisfied with where I am, but going further of the flesh and spirit. It's not just the things that we do physically, but also, obviously, in the spirit. And praising the Lord. All you who fear the Lord, says the psalmist, praise the Lord. That's what we did this morning. There's something about singing those songs. You can sing them in church. You can sing them at home. But it's about making those words count. It's about reflecting on those words. You are the God above all gods. You know, the more that we concentrate on who God is, the more we see who we are, that's only going to benefit us, both in terms of sanctification, but also in keeping God in the place to which he rightly is, the supreme God. So let all of us, with gratitude, worship him in reverence and awe. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the glimpse that you give us, for the revelation of yourself. It's amazing to us that you didn't just stop with the heavens and reveal yourself in that way, but it was important to you for us to know who you are. And so you gave us your word, you gave us your indwelling spirit that testifies to who you are and testifies to Christ, and you enfleshed yourself in the man Jesus Christ. So we can see in a 3D way the kind of God you are and what love and what respect we have for you. So, Father, I pray for everyone in this place today that you could give us a fresh vision of what it means to fear you. I thank you for your revelation, personal revelation, to most of the people in this place, that there's been a day when you have come into their lives and when they've put that first building block into place, the fear of God, and how their lives have been transformed. And that example has transformed others, or their evangelism has changed people's lives. Your wisdom is fantastic. We thank you that we can think your thoughts after you. We thank you your spirit gives us access to your mind. And we would pray, Father, that we would Give us the courage to trust your wisdom and not our own. I ask that for us today and tomorrow and for the weeks to come in Jesus' name. Amen.